Well, Chris isn't here today, as is probably pretty obvious, and so I'm filling in the B team or the C team. And my name is Matt. I feel like everyone knows me because I grew up in this church, but it's probably not the case. But if you don't know me, that's okay. You're not missing much. So, let me start us off with prayer, and then I'll read the passage. Lord, thank you for the Sabbath. Thank you for a time that you've set apart for us. Oh, we love you and we need you. I pray that you will be with us today as we look at your word, as we reason with it, as we allow you to instruct us. Pray that you would help us to see what you would like us to see, that we would see Jesus. Amen. So let me read the passage here. We're starting in chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So we've been in Galatians here for a few weeks, and it's Paul's letter to the Galatians. We know a bit about the church so far. We've seen he's writing this letter to the Galatians because he feels they've gone astray. Most of his letters he's correcting. But he's particularly critical of the Galatians. He believes that church has gone astray and that, we knew that they were kind of led by a bunch of Jewish converts, so some would call them Judaizers or Pharisees, and they had deep ties to their Jewish roots and their Jewish heritage and practices, and that was coming out in the way that they treated others, other new converts, other Gentiles. That were coming into the fold, that were converted. One of the things that comes up, of course, is circumcision. But it does seem that they had overall a focus on the law, on the Jewish laws in particular. There was disagreement and division in the church. Even Peter was swept up into that, and that was something that we read about a little bit earlier with Paul criticizing Peter for that and rebuking him. So far in the book of Galatians, there was kind of a summary of the letter that we started with, and then it proceeded into the defense of Paul's credentials. We kind of went over that because his teaching was under attack. A lot of people were calling him out for not being an apostle or, doubting the truth of Paul's message. And the part that we are arriving on now in chapter 3 is what most consider the beginning of more of the theological argument that Paul makes to the Galatians. That's generally where people point to as the starting point for that. Of course, there's going to be a lot more of it, and Paul is, of course, one of the best in systematic theology. He was a lawyer, and he was, that personality definitely comes out in his teaching. And I think we see Paul's passion come out. And that's, I think, where I'd like to start. I have a bunch of thoughts on this passage, and I've tried to organize them, and I've failed to, I think. And so I think we'll wander about together and see where the Spirit takes us, and hopefully that's helpful. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? This is what strikes me the most about this passage. It's strong language. What do we think about that? Is that okay? Is that right? I'm just going to pull some random, come to think of it. Here's some contrast. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. That's Romans. Here's Corinthians. I'm just guessing, so I hope this works out. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. One more. Let's see here. Be helpful if I have one more. That'd be good. Maybe I should have planned for this. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. That's Philippians. Okay, here's Galatians. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Are you so foolish? What's he doing here? Is he angry with them? That's a question. Anyone want to answer? Dismayed. And what?
Disappointed.
And disappointed.
Sounds like a rebuke.
A rebuke?
Ah.
Yeah. I think of the term bewitched. I don't know what other translations say about that. Mm. But I think it would be very difficult to bring someone that is that confused or twisted in their thinking to the correct conclusion. So I think he's using very firm language to kind of shock them. Because the witch is like, how do you don't just move them away.
Right.
I don't know.
Yeah. Yeah, in the Greek, bewitched would also be like entranced or deceived. Foolish is how we translate it, but it'd be like mindless or senseless. Yeah, Jeff?
Well, I think it's important to keep in mind that he's writing it to an entire congregation and probably more, you know, that they're going to share this letter
sure.
quietly than one person.
Yeah.
He was writing to one pastor. I could see this being like very shocking, and you're in trouble with me, you specifically. But he's writing to an entire congregation. So when he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians," there are people there who are going to read that and say, "That's not me. I'm still clinging to the gospel." And he's really calling the entire congregation to discernment. Like, who are we entrusting with the messages that we're sharing in our congregation? You know, and he's asking people who do hold to the true gospel to notice and to speak out amongst their congregation, you know, to fight for it within your midst of all of you people there. Don't all be fools. Don't all go that way. If there are particularly, tempting heresies that are there, you need to confront them as the whole group, you know.
Yeah, so you're sort of saying that it's a call to call to the truth?
Well, and the language would say examination, you know. Mm-hmm. Are you being a fool yourself? It's not necessarily saying irrevocably. I mean, the whole message of the gospel is forgiveness of sins, right? So even if you were in grave error, you can get forgiveness through the true gospel.
Yeah.
But it is an examination. Like, which side are you on here? Are you on the side of the true gospel or of the foolishness and the bewitched people who are promoting something other than it? And it's a whole group of people that he's writing to, so obviously it's not 100 against 0, right? We're somewhere in the middle where people are still able to discern and hold on to the true message.
Yeah. and thinking that it could be to grab their attention. Does anyone think that it's gone too far?
I don't think so, because obviously what he wrote is God's inspired words. The way I look at it is, you know, Paul loved that church. He loved them so much that he is so thankful that they came to faith. And now he's hearing inklings that they are about ready to walk off a cliff. And they're about ready to basically be so deceived that they're not with him. I mean, they're going to be, you know, basically walking away from God, and he's very, very concerned about that. He's distressed.
He didn't call them whitewashed tombs.
Yeah.
He went too far. The gospel is at stake in Paul's mind, because they've been listening to, exposed to a different gospel, which, as he said, is no gospel at all. The gospel is at stake. Here's the apostle stolen. I don't think he went too far.
And Jesus, you know, he mentioned about leaven, little leaven, leaven the whole lump. And he knew that. He heard that from the other disciples. So he recognized that this leaven had really gone through this congregation. And there's certain remnants that believe, that continued on, but they might have been in the minority.
Mm-hmm.
And had to live within the leadership that was supporting this new theology. And so he wanted to eradicate that.
Well, I think it contrasts, you know, even Barnabas, who was his companion for so long, who was a very tender-hearted person, got sucked into, you know, the message of Judaism.
Mm-hmm.
And I think Paul recognized that now is not a time to come alongside, you know, but to proclaim strongly up front. is being required. So.
So someone up there said, you know, all but they're going to go fall off a cliff. But I think that's the thing, you know, with our own kids or somebody, we can talk gently about doing this or that. But when we see them, when the child run into the streets, or, you know, we have to stop right now. That's where he is. He sees them here at such a point that we can't be gentle and just once you run into the street say, well, that's not good. We have to say, no, stop now and be aware of it.
Matt, sorry for the interruption.
Yeah.
Kind of honesty with car alarm going off. Before I start the side of the parking lot, so if that's any of yours.
Honda Odyssey. In the. Yeah.
Thank you.
I was wondering. Yeah. Everyone's got a Honda Odyssey. Why is Paul. Well, I guess. So would it be fair to say that Paul is angry with them? Is he just being harsh and it's just a tool?
I think he's angry.
Yeah.
And I think if you think about some of the times when Jesus got genuinely angry,
yeah,
they're over very similar issues. If you think about his purging of the temple,
yeah,
it was because they had turned the court of Gentiles into a marketplace. And so it was putting an extra barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles and not allowing them into the kingdom. And the same thing is happening here, where they're trying to put extra barriers in place. And so I think Paul was angry, and I think that was appropriate. It wasn't a personal vendetta, like Jeff said. This was against the idea that it was against the whole group of people, whoever that applied to. But I do think he's angry.
Yeah, that's a good point about, you know, in Christ's ministry, he was strongest in his language against the Pharisees.
I think anger tends to suggest that it's someone who's out of control and lacks moderation. And that was never the case with the Lord Jesus. And I think is not the case with Paul here. He recognized there was a grave danger, and the grave danger had to be spoken out against in no uncertain terms. But it wasn't a personal issue which would make him anger. It was a, what do we call it? His calling was to point out that. So it wasn't an issue of his own emotion. It was a fact-based statement he had to make.
If it's a fact-based statement, then couldn't he be nicer?
Yeah.
I think this would be an example.
No.
You cannot be, like a surgeon, can't recognize that you have a grave problem with your heart and say, well, let's just give it a minor massage. My heart. The grave problems need grave solutions.
This might be a real good example of, you know, be angry yet do not sin. And how, you know, God is angry. In the Old Testament, talks about God's anger. And here is an example of anger that's controlled, that's angry at unrighteousness and angry at God's glory being tarnished by unrighteous man, and yet not sinning. As that quandary of how that can happen. I think this is a good illustration of that.
I'll sort of say, not quite so. I won't say angry, I would say frustrated. I don't know where Galatians fits as far as when he wrote this letter compared to the churches. But Paul was fighting the Judaizers in every church that he was involved with. And I don't know, And I apologize because I haven't been to a lot of the classes yet. Was it well known that, that this church was being run by Jewish converts? I wasn't. You had brought that up. Well, it's not really that important, but I'm thinking that there's frustration in this letter that he's expressing because, oh gosh, not the Judaizers again. But in God's providence, you know, he caused Paul's frustration in this letter, causing him to use this language. So, angry, perhaps, but probably Paul was also human, you know. He was fighting the Judaizers left and right in every church that he was involved with, thinking that maybe that was bearing out. Now, if this was his first letter that he ever wrote, then that argument.
I was just going to say, I remember a number of years ago, Chris saying, yeah, in a sermon that he kind of defined anger, and maybe it wasn't good there from the definition of someone else's, but that anger is what it displays when the thing we love the most is attacked. And usually that is ourselves. But it is possible that it could be, I mean, in this case, I think likely, it's the gospel. In the glory of God, in the truth of God, in the gospel, that is being attacked. And so it's an appropriate response. And I think that I should back away from.
And just one last, just following up on those comments, it reminds, you know, Paul's a very unique leader in the history of the church, and it reminds me of this guy. If anybody's heard of him, Vernon Johns was the pastor before Martin Luther King in, I think it was Montgomery, Alabama. I can't remember exactly, but he was, there's a great movie where James Earl Jones plays Vernon Johns, and it's a fabulous movie if anybody wants to see it, but he's also this kind of fiery guy who, you know, it's a very sensible sort of upper class black church, and everybody's very scared of him because he's a, you know, this big boisterous guy, and is really coming at a time when something needs to be really called out in the church, not just in this local church, but in the church in general, that, you know, that segregation was clearly an evil and it needed to be called out. And it kind of reminds me of that he had this really boisterous language of really calling out the whole group. You know, it wasn't really going after personal people, but it was going after an idea that this was a big problem and it needed a big voice to call it out. And one of the memorable lines in the movie is, you know, everybody here doesn't want me to rock the boat, but you call the pastor who's a boat rocker. He says it in a big James Earl Jones voice. You know, it's just awesome. But it just reminds me of that.
Yeah, I think that's the language that he uses. Is to me, it comes across that way. It comes across very strong. Very strong.
And sometimes, you know, it's like we can be too sensible about things, I think, sometimes. Mm-hmm. We don't want to rock the boat, but what God is calling us to do with the gospel is a radical thing. Sometimes the boat needs to be rocked, you know, and I think that's what Paul's trying to do here, too.
So why is he rocking the boat? Let's look at the next part of the passage. Paul kind of moves on to a bunch of rapid-fire questions. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. What's he trying to say with these questions? Why are they rhetorical? They're all pretty obvious. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? With faith. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Well, of course not, they would say. Why are they rhetorical?
Well, it's very much like God's rhetorical question to Adam, where are you? Like, God knows where Adam is.
Yes.
Paul knows that if they answer truthfully, what their answers will be in all of these. But it's, again, to call attention to, right? It's like they are lost. They don't realize where they've gotten to and what pattern of life they have been living for some time before receiving this letter. And he's saying, look around you, look at how you're patterning your life. Are you striving for things through the works, or are you continuing the tradition of the Spirit and faith on hearing the message of the gospel that you first had? He was there when they first did that. So he's calling them back to, you remember when we started this thing, basically. And since he's been traveling and gone, they've gotten lost, and he's calling their attention. Where did you go? He knows where they went, but they probably don't.
Yeah, I love that question in Genesis, where are you? And it's a rhetorical question. And I think you're right that he definitely is trying to get their attention. It's probably almost insulting that they're being asked rhetorical questions in a way. Questions that obviously, if you're a Judaizer, if you study the Bible closely, you'd probably be insulted by bad questions. Are you saying that sort of language is okay with the church, but not with outside of the church?
What do you mean?
Well, you're sort of giving him a pass by saying it's this passion, and you know, you care so much about the church, so to shock them, to call attention to this, you might use more caustic language.
Well, I think he's using the caustic language like smelling salts. Because if they're entranced and bewitched, you're under a spell and you're not waking up. And he's trying to wake them up.
Yeah.
To realize the danger.
They don't realize.
Well, I think it's interesting. One of the questions that he asks is, fundamentally, how does God work? He says to them, does he, that is God, who supplies the Spirit to you,
work miracles among you, do so by works of the law. How about hearing? So he's getting to the nub. So, who do you think that is? How does he function? How does he relate?
Is that the gospel? Well, is our faith the gospel? I think that language is interesting. You know, using it with our faith, and not by our works, but by a gift. And so, yeah, I think he's getting at that. I think he's getting at the gospel there. That by faith he means by grace. Faith in what Christ has done, but not in what we've done. And that does seem to be a pattern in most of these questions here. Any other thoughts?
In his questions and challenges each of us, I think that having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And how many times, I want to just turn to the relationship, turn it this way, turn it back, and say, how many times, they're saying grace, it's all grace, but then now you've got to follow the law. Well, how many times are we the law keeper? Right? And that the righteous man shall live from faith to faith. That it's all by grace. And sometimes we get to the point where, in my own life, that it can be a performance-oriented gospel. That, I've got to do this, or I've got to do that now, I've got to do this. And it becomes a works by flesh, because what we end up doing is say, I'm just trying to make myself more acceptable to God. And it's like, no, I can't make myself more acceptable. And if you get back to the truth of the gospel, that my acceptance is only in this. And so, that he loves me, and I'm created in his image, and that is acceptable in Christ. Totally acceptable. And so, these guys are trying to now obey the law. I'm telling them to obey the law, but where do you do that in the church, and where do I do that? It's just, and it's very subtle, I think, because in the pulpit you can say, Christ did this for you, now you got to do this for me. You would hear that. And it's more like, I've got to do this for Christ and live for Christ. Well, I think the gospel is Christ in me, he has to live in me and through me and work through me, and that it's him and not me in the flesh trying to pull myself up. Bootstraps. And, otherwise it's just works and empty. So I think that now being perfected by the flesh really penetrates to living by grace every day and understanding our position in Christ. That it's got to be Him working through us, perfecting us until the day of Christ, and not our own flesh.
Yeah, I think that's very well said, and that's definitely what he seems to be getting at with that comment about perfected by the flesh, having begun by the Spirit. He's calling them back to when they first were transformed, when they first turned to Christ, and he's telling them. Asking them, don't you remember what that was like? Don't you remember that it was obviously grace back then? I don't have a special conversion experience, but I imagine that's what it would be like for someone else that had a significant conversion experience that they might calling back to that would be an important memory for them, because that's when you really feel that overwhelming, powerful grace. Anyone experience that? Want to talk about it?
I mean, even if you're brought up in the church and there was never a day that you didn't know Christ, you've been brought up with all of the words and you've been brought up with all of the practices. I think a lot of, at least for me, I assume it's the case for, I know it's the case for a few other guys that I've talked to. At some point, a light goes off that, oh my goodness, this is what grace actually means. And everything is different. It's easy still to get sucked back into, I need to earn this, I need to show God how much I appreciate him and his work in my life by being, blah, 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 and doing yada, 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 and always making wise decisions and everything that I do. But that is bewitching. That's good. It's nice stuff to have. But if that is what makes you a Christian, doing those good things for God and being wise is what makes you a Christian, you have been bewitched. Christ has made you a Christian. God has made you a Christian. And those other things are things that come as a result of sanctification, which is, again, not something necessarily that's what he's saying right here. It's provided for you by the Holy Spirit. So it looks like the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Makes me think too how Paul is being very defensive of Christ in this way too. We got to remember this is a very concrete thing that Christ died for sinners, and that's the gospel. And he doesn't want us stealing that valor from Christ. And when we do things through works and try to in our own little petty ways try to steal some of that valor, he's very angry, And then another question I have is having kids right now, it's a lot of temptations, and when God says, the Lord your God is a jealous God, does that have some tie in there too of Paul is kind of in the stead of God, Christ, also very jealous for that, for us taking away what he did, even though in the grand scheme of things, we can't do anything to take that away. But in our own hearts, we kind of want to step in and steal some of that valor. And he's very jealous of defending that glory for God. And in that real concrete way that Christ actually died, he did this deed. And we're trying in our own little ways to add to that.
Yeah.
Or whatever. And does his jealousy kind of a tie into the Old Testament a little bit too of God's character that way?
I'm not sure. Does anyone?
Well, we just heard this morning in the sermon. I will not give my glory to anyone else.
Mm-hmm.
We count our works as something in addition to what that's taking glory from God. From God. Through Jesus, who's God.
Yeah, because I think you're right, Daniel, because I think part of what Paul's saying here is the Judaizers are not saying, oh, salvation is by the law. Salvation is by the gospel plus your works. That equals salvation. And Paul's saying, no, it's the gospel that brings salvation. Out of that comes your good works. So it's afterwards. So you're not bringing your good works into the salvation equation. And so those are rather a response to that.
I haven't always been informed. We haven't, but I feel like before I was informed, I looked at my works to be saved, right? But now, as I'm informed, I think I have a good grasp that it's all by grace. But then we show that we are saved by our works. You know, the works aren't, our faith isn't dead. And so I kind of wonder if it's not two sides of the coin that. Inform people and start getting looking at our works because, well, that shows us that it's not saving me. That's something that I struggle with. And then I was wondering, is Paul addressing these people as lapsed Christians or maybe they were never Christians to start with? Because, you know, we have the parable of the sower, and there are people that profess to believe. Then they fall away, and would it make a difference on his tone?
To that question, I think it might have changed his tone a little bit. I'm sure. I mean, the way that Paul talks to non-believers, of course, is very different when he talks about the unknown God. I mean, he's trying to relate to them, and he's not attacking them. So I think here it's pretty clear that they were Christians, and that he felt like, they were set apart, and they were, there was an impact of the gospel in Galatia and of their ministry in Galatia. And so I think that's part of why he's so frustrated. You mentioned the two sides of the coin. Maybe it would be worth touching on that briefly, but how does Paul define the gospel? Does Paul, because it seems like he's clearly, the law is part of it. So what's the opposite of the law? Grace. Okay. I like that. I like grace. I like law and grace. Go ahead, Jeff.
I think you have to keep going a little bit in the text to get the full answer of what you're asking there. But if you look basically in our Pew Bibles through the first two sections through verse 14, he keeps repeating the word the Spirit, and he keeps talking about how you began in the Spirit and now you're going to the law. And we had faith and received the Spirit. He who created the Spirit, right? So I really do think that question of are they lapsed Christians, it's not that they're anti-God. They're just pursuing him in ways that he is not presenting himself to them, right? Like, he provided a way for the Spirit to go to the Jewish believers and the Gentiles. He calls that out right here. And he says that he told Abraham well beforehand that he would bless the entire world through him, right? Not make the world become like him necessarily in following, because Abraham didn't have the law at all at that point. But he said he is providing a way for them to access the Spirit, God's Spirit in them. And if we look at Acts, that's always the measure of, did they really get the gospel, right? Peter preaches, and the Spirit comes upon everybody. And sometimes they hear only of the baptism of John, and then they get prayed over, and the Spirit comes upon them. So I think what he's really pointing out here is this difference. The two sides of this are, like, do we just want to follow God and follow him in a way that makes more sense to us, or a way that we would like to propose that it is easy to discern what to do or not? Or do we truly want to receive His Spirit in our life and respond to that? Because if we truly want God to be present and His Spirit to be with us, we have to do it through the means that He provided for us. He provided us Jesus, His death and resurrection, and faith in that message provides the Spirit in our lives, and then we will live that way.
Yeah, you mentioned the next part of that passage, but that's a good example of how clever Paul is. But most likely, if they were legalists, if they were Pharisees, they they would have really pushed hard to focus in on the law of Moses. And instead he says, well, why don't you go even earlier? Right? You know, you want to go all the way back to Moses and the law, why don't you go even further back, all the way to Abraham? And how was Abraham saved? Not by the law, of course, but through faith. And not by the law or his works, but through grace. Yeah.
Well, I think, two sides of the same coin. I'm not sure which of the two sides, but I think the danger for me, and maybe some others, too, in relating works to salvation, is once you leave those things in there, then you're never sure. Once you mix those two to any degree, even if you look to them for the assurance of your salvation, you're going to always doubt yourself. And that's what Satan does. He brings those in and says, you're not sure, but let's look at your life. Where is salvation? You haven't demonstrated that you have that faith. Really. That's where I think Paul is so concerned is, let's talk salvation. Salvation is by grace in response to that by faith. Once you start sort of slapping works in it to any degree, now you've polluted it to the degree that one will never find peace. And you will always beat yourself up and think, I need to do more. And now you're, what? I'm doing more? I'm inadvertently, subtly putting myself into salvation equation.
That's helpful, Randy, because what I meant by the two, I feel like our bent is toward works righteousness, right?
Yeah, yeah.
And I just feel like some people do it to save themselves, but I feel like, in my case anyway, I know that I can't save myself. But my works would show that I am a true, true believer. And so it gets you on both sides, I feel like. So thank you.
Yeah, the problem is our society looks at their good works and says, I'm saved.
Mm-hmm.
And they don't recognize that they haven't really received grace.
So is that what the Galatians are doing in their church? What does that probably look like? Oh, go ahead. I know. I can't see.
This is a legitimate question I stumbled on last night because I was reading in 1 Timothy, and I think there must be a lot of nuance here when it comes to, works, because I was reading 1 Timothy chapter 5, and he's talking about widows and the tension between, which widows that the church is responsible for caring for, the widow has relatives that could care for them, those are people responsible for caring them, and then he says, and it's kind of caught me off guard, like I've never read it before. If anyone does not provide for a relative, especially from the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And I just, in reference, I was thinking of the Galatian study that we were going to probably have today, and I was like, there has to be you can't look to your works as verification necessarily that you are a Christian, right? And I was thinking of Galatians, and obviously, the salvation of Christ comes through grace. There has to be some tension here. Maybe the answer is Spirit and prayer, which is difficult for our Western mindset to kind of, settle in. want to, but I guess that's a question I want to throw out there. Like, how do we, what do I do with that in reference to Galatians? You know, because that struck me, the strength of his language there too. I mean, Paul doesn't shy away from strong language, I guess, but those are strong words right there, you know.
Yeah. So it's the law. The Galatians are right.
One of my favorite things about the book of Romans is the first 11 chapters are faith. And then, you know, I feel like so often, you know, we see things taken out of context, right? Like, you know, offer yourself as a living sacrifice, and then somebody will take that verse and say, great, go get busy, right? Go find stuff to do. And you've missed the first 11 chapters that say Christ alone, right? And so I do think it is spirit and prayer, you know, and we shouldn't be dismissive of that, because if you are doing something that the Spirit did not prompt you to do, why are you doing it? And if the Spirit did prompt you to do something and you're not walking in obedience to that, why aren't you doing that, right? So it is the same question, and yeah, it's dangerous to try and separate them completely, but faith first.
So I think the fundamental distinction to be made that I think clears up at least part of the issue is the distinction, though not separation, between justification and sanctification. So with justification, our works are the things that we need saving from. Like, they're filthy rags. They're all sin, and it's by grace alone, through faith alone. Throw in all the souls you want. That's justification. But in sanctification, I don't think it is quite so much alone in that regard. Yes, we have to have the Spirit's strength to do sanctification. Can't do it at all without the Spirit's help. But it just doesn't make sense, on the one hand, for Paul and Jesus to have all these commands, do this, do that, commands to believers. So there's obviously works we're supposed to do on God's strength, yes, and for his glory, not ours, right? But then I do think that when James says, I will show you my faith by my works, I think that's one way. Maybe not, you know, not the only. That's one way, and not even necessarily conclusive, but it's one way we can know that we have. It's basically that it comes down to causation. Justification should cause sanctification. If you are justified, then you should be becoming more sanctified. And so what James says, well, if I don't see any sanctification, this is kind of the contrapositive. If I don't see any sanctification, then I think we may be okay in doubting whether that justification happened.
Yes.
So, yeah, and I think that's a great point. Keeping in mind that there are two forms of sanctification, that is progressive and immediate, and we are righteous right now. We add nothing to that, which is different. You know, his point is exactly right, though. Then we live righteously. But for those who kind of get caught up in the works things and thinking, yeah, I gotta have some works righteous, you know. And so I totally agree with Adrian. My tendency is to kind of forget that I'm sanctified here right now. God always looks into life on all of us. I never look at him and see a disappointed face.
Yeah, I'll have a couple of points. Like, I've grown up hearing this conversation, obviously, about works righteousness my entire life, and I've always sort of never identified with the people that say that they're trying to earn their salvation kind of thing. I've always come from a much more, to be frank, like, I have more of a nihilistic bent, where I believe that whatever I do doesn't matter. And sometimes when I hear the Christian message of, like, no matter what you do, like, it doesn't matter. Like, God will, like, save you. That's like, and so I don't have that. I have a different bent. So, like, obviously when I hear, like, that I'm a child, like, that I'm created in God's image, that is a very freeing thing for me. And I guess, so there's that point, and then there's the point of obviously thinking dichotomy is so often, and to use that as, like, a suppress dichotomy that I always think about in relation to works and service is like, in the scientific community, you talk about nature versus nurture. It's like, is it more nature, is it more nurture? And like, to a certain degree, it's like, it's inseparable, right? Like, I mean, it's obviously that we are both a psychological organism, and then we also grow up with like very fixed, say, traits, and then we grow up in a stew of our environment as well. Like, you can't separate the two. And sometimes when I hear about the whole works righteousness conversation, I'm just like, well, like, we couldn't exist if it weren't for the grace of God, to a certain degree. It's by his creation that we exist. But we are all somehow individuals. We are these created creatures. There is a creator-creature dichotomy that exists. And I don't know, I found it so interesting. Sometimes we focus so much on, well, we're not works righteousness, that we kind of like throw the baby out with the bathwater. And on top of that, someone who has a more nihilistic bent like myself, I'm just like, well, what are we supposed to do? Like, are we just supposed to, I guess it leaves me wanting something, some sort of participatory call.
I think it might be helpful to touch on just the fact that, I mean, what does grace water down the law? Does God's law change ever?
I think Paul would say by no means.
So is it a paradox? Is it a paradox that the law and grace go together? Randy, you're shaking your head. Yeah, I think you're right. I mean, if God's law is true, it is infinite and everlasting and deeper than we can ever imagine. And if his grace is true, it's infinite and everlasting and deeper than we could ever imagine. And in a sense, they are unified in the gospel. They're both true. That's probably hard for us. And I think it's hard for the Galatians, and it's very easy to fall on one side or the other, and they've clearly fallen on the side of the law, and that's why Paul is frustrated or angry or so strong in his language, because he's heartbroken, and we know what his past was like. We know his, you know, what formed that personality. And he was a persecutor of the church. He was a Pharisee, by his own words in Acts. He was captive to the law. And then he saw Jesus and was released. And and then to come back, or to, you know, hear about the Galatians, where they're you know, they've forgotten that truth, that they originally were, you know, moved by and became followers of Christ, and then they've forgotten, and that's foolish.
So in verse 5, it says, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? I think that both sides of the coin is, when you compare that to, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. So he's looking at them and saying, you have access to the Spirit, and miracles are literally being done in amongst your congregations. If you look at Acts and you look at what the apostles were able to do with the power of the Spirit, what Jesus was able to do in his earthly ministry, he's like, that same Spirit, that promise of Jesus that says, if you in faith, you know, you can make the mountain move. You can do things with this Spirit to transform this world for God's glory, and you're going back under the curse. You're pausing all of that and saying, we don't want to use that access of the miraculous Spirit in your life. We would rather live under the process of the law that will not transcend or transform the world by faith to the Gentiles. You just want to stop it all and say, let's stay under that curse.
Who wants to do that?
Couldn't Paul be upset because they were forgetting how they were saved in the beginning? How were they saved? Substitutionary. Christ did it for them, and now they want to go to this process. I find that very true today. A lot of churches are like that.
That's a good question for us, I think. Would Paul be angry with us? That's a hard question. How would we know if Paul was angry with us, or would be? What would be the signs? That's good.
Let's say, oh, foolish Jones.
Yeah.
On the other hand, I think of, you know, oh, how I love the law of the Lord. It is my meditation all the night, all the day. And with the relationship that we have with Christ and being renewed in the Spirit, the law no longer is a point of fear in the sense of condemnation. It's pointing us to this Christ.
Amen.
And of our need.
Yes.
And so that's why we can even say it, enjoy the song where it talks about God's law, 119, and just the joy that gives us. And that joy is because our hearts have been changed by the Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen. But we're out of time, so I think you know, this, we kind of touched on a lot of things here, but especially with the gospel, it's very simple, and then it's also very deep, and this whole book is about that, and is about exploring that. And so if we do that every week, I think we'll do what Paul was hoping for the readers of this book to do. And let me close us in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for for Paul and his ministry. If, Lord, if we are foolish, help us to see that. Help us to see Christ. Help us to see when we go astray, and have mercy on us. Heal us and help us to see the true gospel. Help us to see the truth. In the name of Christ, we pray, who is the gospel incarnate. Amen.